Genesis 25, we're going to be finishing this chapter today. And let's read verses, I just realized I didn't put a name on here. That's interesting. Genesis 25, let's I'm going to begin reading in verse 19. And, that's fine. Verse 19, we'll read through the end of the chapter. Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. Now these are the records of the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Aramean, to be his wife. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is so, why then am I this way?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, that they called him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. When the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man, living in tents. Now Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. When Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished, and Esau said to Jacob, "Please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished." Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, "First sell me your birthright." Esau said, "Behold, I am about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me?" And Jacob said, "First swear to me." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Then Esau despised his birthright. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time today. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. We do pray, Lord, that you might expound upon it in our minds through the work of your Spirit. We know, Father, that your word is truth, it is light, that it is capable, Father, of allowing us to live before you in a way that is pleasing unto you. But, Father, we must do that, and we do not do that of our own selves. We're thankful, then, for your enabling grace, not only grace that saves, but also grace that sanctifies throughout our life. We pray, Lord, that you might be upon us this morning, that you might give us that grace, and that we might go away from here knowing your word and understanding, Father, better of what that grace is and how, Father, that it is truly unmerited favor. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a bit of a review. Last week, we've been looking at how the focus shifted in this chapter. We're seeing the chapter focus from Abraham to Isaac, and then now it actually goes on to Jacob. So we don't spend... It's not that we won't see more of Isaac, we will. I think he passes away in chapter 34. But really, Isaac's not featured, if I could use that word, as much as what either Abraham or Jacob are, and then particularly then Joseph, the son of Jacob. So he's not as featured as prominently in the book of Genesis. But we do find quite a bit about him, and we're seeing that here even in this chapter. We saw the descendants of Ishmael a couple weeks ago, or maybe 3 weeks ago. I wasn't here last week. The descendants of Ishmael, and that he was promised to be a great nation, and that he had 12 sons, and they all became princes. There was really 12 different nations that came out of him. We saw that contrast then with Jacob, that Ishmael has 12 sons and 12 princes and 12 nations, and Isaac, the son of promise, has no children, in fact. Until we get into this chapter. In fact, does anybody recall how long it was that Isaac had to wait for children? 20 years, exactly. It was 20 years that he had to wait for children. And so quite a long time. And he gets a slow start, but by God's grace, he does become great, and his children continue on. In verse 21, we saw last time we got together and I was teaching, that Isaac prayed on behalf of his wife for children. And we talked about why did God delay children? Why does God delay things sometimes that he's promised, but he delays them? Well, he does so that we would, in fact, seek after him in prayer. We have to go to him and still ask him for things, even if they're things that he's already said that he will give us. We have to continue to pursue him to receive those things. That's what we have here. His prayer showed us three things. First of all, that he had faith in God as the provider of blessing. In other words, if you were seeking blessing, where would you go to but God? That's the first thing, a general statement. You want to be blessed and have a blessed life, you start with going to God and asking for that. Secondly, that Isaac thought it was God who had not blessed them to this point. In other words, God had withheld blessing to this point. So he prays to God and requests that blessing. So he understands that also. And finally, the general statement that any child is a gift of God to the parents. And so those are the three things we see and can learn from his prayer. And God, does God answer his prayer? He does. In fact, she becomes pregnant and she's now carrying children. But there's a struggle inside, and she's not sure why there's a struggle inside, and she has two things going on. She has physical pain, she has difficulty of pregnancy, and secondly, she has questions about why do I have this difficulty of pregnancy. And so we saw in those verses there, verse 22, but the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And so she had the question, not only the pain, but also the question of why. And she has this battle going on inside two unborn children that are already in conflict and battling for position, really. You can see that. They are battling for position within her. And she has intense pain about this, and she wonders about it. And so when she wonders about it, she does what any person should do. She does what? She goes to prayer. She asks the Lord. She goes to inquire of the Lord, why am I this way? And she inquires of the Lord, and it's really a test of her faith. And she, like Isaac, exhibits confidence in God, that this is where we go when we have a problem, when we have questions about why, this is where we go. And that's where she goes at this point. She goes to the Lord, and she inquires of the Lord. And the Lord responds and explains. And he explains that there are two nations within her and two separate lines, that they're together now, but they can't coexist. They won't be able to stay together. And we know that they don't stay together, and they must be separated. The one is stronger than the other, but it's not the one you would think. That it's the younger that is stronger than the older, and that he will be the one that ultimately then overcomes and will rule over his brother, as it were. And this is by just because he's stronger. Is that why? No, because God chose him. And we saw that. We looked in Romans 9, and we looked here. We saw, first of all, here how that Jacob was chosen even before he was born. In this way, that God had determined it to be so. And secondly, we saw in Romans 9, reading about this passage, that God had chosen Jacob before he had done anything. Before he was even born, he had chosen Jacob. So it was God's divine choice. Is he obligated to choose the older? No. Is he obligated to choose the younger? No. He's not obligated to choose anybody, but he did choose one, and he chose Jacob. And in every case, we saw this. In every case, from Abraham through to Jacob, God did not choose the oldest one at any point. It was not Ishmael. It was Isaac. It was not Esau. It was Jacob. It was not Reuben. It was Joseph, or you really would say Judah, ultimately, where the line goes on to Christ. But it was never the oldest one in any of those first three patriarchs. It was never the first one that was chosen. And so God does not choose the oldest, you know, just because he has to. And this illustrates God's sovereign choice. And we call that election. We say that God chooses people to be saved. And we looked at the fact that, he doesn't choose them based on what they are or what they're going to do. In fact, that's going to become more evident in the passage we study today. We're going to see the fact that Jacob is no better. In fact, he's probably worse than his brother is. He's no better than his brother is. He doesn't do anything to receive merit. He doesn't stand out as some fine son and all that. He's not. He's actually not at all. But God does choose him. Now, why does God choose him? We can't answer that question. We can't. But we do see where God does it, because we see it in the text. We see the analysis of it, Paul in Romans 9, and we get to look at their lives. And we see the fact that Jacob is no better than his brother. There's nothing in him that would say God has to choose him, or that he pursues God or pursues righteousness. We don't see that, certainly not in these verses today. And so we see the fact that God chooses between men not based on who they are or what they do or what they will do, but just based on his own good sovereign choice. Now, does that mean that we should all just give up and say, well, you know, he must not have chosen me, so why bother? No, we have to pursue God. We're all called to pursue God in Christ. We're all called to do so. And every man is welcome. God says God is not willing that any should perish. He's not wanting anybody to perish. And you look at the way that he deals with Israel in the Old Testament, where he wants them to come back. He wants them to serve him, but they won't. And he wants people to come to him. And he makes it easy, if I can say this, for people to come to him because they don't have to do anything. But the one thing they have to do is say, I'm not going to do anything to receive my salvation. It's going to be purely of the Lord, purely of his grace. Not because, see, as soon as we say it's something I did, then we make it no longer about what God does. As soon as we say it's my choice, we no longer say it's God's sovereign will. As soon as we say it's because there's something good inside of me, then we're actually dominating God and saying, you have to choose me. You have a requirement to choose me because I'm good. No, we're not good. And that's the point of all this. And we're going to see that neither son is good in this situation, but one is chosen, and that's just the way God works. And I could, you know, I could throw my hands up and say that's just the way God works, but thanks be to God, he works a good and sovereign will and a benevolent will. And nobody can stand before him at the last day and say, it's not my fault. You didn't choose me. Everybody, and we're going to see here today, they actively reject. We're going to see that Esau actively rejects God's blessing. Actively. He's rebellious against it. He disregards it, doesn't care about it. And that's what every sinner does. They don't care, and they actively disregard and rebel against God's blessing. That's what we're going to see in today's text. So let's move on. Any questions about the review? All right, let's move on now then to verses 24 and 26. We're going to see the birth of Isaac, and the birth of Esau and the birth of Jacob. So let's reread that. When her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. Now the first came forth red, all over like a hairy garment, and they named him Esau. Afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, and Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. So in verse 24... we can see that from the language and the context of these verses that, in fact, the pain that she had continues all the way through her pregnancy. In other words, whatever battle was going on that was causing discomfort and difficulty and all of that, that was going on right up to the point of birth. Because even as they were leaving the womb, there was one grabbing on to the other one, trying to you know, move it out of the way, like get out of my way, basically. So this pain that she had struggled with continued on and never abated. Now, she got an answer to the question, but she never got a relief from the pain. Throughout this entire pregnancy, that never ended. And sometimes God gives us an answer but doesn't change the situation. He just tells us this is what it is. Isn't that what happened with Paul in the New Testament when he said, he prayed to the Lord three times for this thorn in the flesh, and the Lord said, I'm not going to remove it. Nevertheless, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace, you'll live with it, but my grace is sufficient for you. And sometimes he doesn't, you know, David sinned with Bathsheba. He prayed to the Lord that the Lord would spare the child that was to be born, that David was told would not live. And he prayed and he prayed and he prayed. And he knew why that was going to happen. He understood his sin. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord didn't change the circumstances. He didn't change what his judgment was in the matter. And sometimes the Lord will tell us what he is doing, and he doesn't change the situation. And that's what's going on here with these two children. She knows why it's happening, but it's still happening. It doesn't change. And I would say that probably makes it better for her. In other words, just knowing why does make it better. At least she has an understanding of why these things are. In fact, if you'll notice, we're assuming, by the way, she has pain in all of this. It was problematic enough that she would pray, but she noticed this struggle going on within her. But her request was not to relief. Her request was why? Why is this happening? And that's the answer she gets, and that's what she lives with. So even at birth, though, we see the conflict in how Jacob's grabbing at Esau's heel, even as they're leaving the womb. So the Lord gave her an answer to the why, but not a relief from the pain. The children, when born, are they very similar? Are they so similar, and that's why they struggle with each other? No, they're in fact very different. These children are incredibly different. Esau, what is he like when he's born? He's red, and why would he be red? He's hairy. Now, that's unusual, isn't it, for a baby to be born hairy like this, so much so that it dominates the, when you look at it, say, that's a hairy little redhead baby is what that is. That would be unusual, wouldn't it? This is a child that is prematurely developed, if you might say, stronger, you know, more developed, more mature than his brother is at this point. He's born already, you know, seemingly ready to go out and hunt in some respects, even though he's just this little, you know, this little infant. But he's covered with this red hair. That's weird, isn't it? I mean, strange to think about that, but that's really what's being described here. He's hairy and red in all of this. If stereotypes were true, we might say he's a passionate man. He's a man of passion, a man of wild swings, maybe from one to the other. You know, we say sometimes people say that about redheads. They're fiery, passionate redheads. And does he seem to be that way in his life? He does seem to swing from one end to the other, doesn't he? One moment he's out there in the field hunting and killing and, you know, and doing all that kind of stuff, and the next minute he's about ready to die because he can't get himself a bowl of soup, you know. And this is the way Esau is. This is his personality. And it seems to be apparent almost from the start that he's this way. This hairy, red, passionate little baby is Esau. He's the one that's born. His name means, it's kind of weird, I got two different definitions for his name. One says that he acts or finishes. In other words, he takes action, man of action. The other one is that he is hairy. So both of those could be true. It's kind of weird how I found two different definitions, but that is the case. He's also carried by that name by which his descendants were known. Do you know the other name for Esau or the descendants? Edom, that's exactly right. And Edom also means red. It means red, basically. And in fact, later on in this passage, as we read through it, you saw that he was called Edom because of the porridge. He wanted that red stuff, you know. He wanted that eat that red stuff. And so he's a man that's kind of, you know, his whole, if he had a color of his life, do people still do that? Didn't I hear a few years ago people had like colors of their life or something weird, like astrology or something like that? If he had that, his would be red, all right? Everything about him is passionate and red and active and action and violent and all those things that red seems to indicate. You know, colors do tend to do certain things, yellows and blues and things like that. They do things. And red has this idea of passion and action and all that stuff. And that's what he is. So you see, Esau is the way Esau is, and he couldn't be more different than Jacob. I mean, Jacob is, they're not fighting because they're so much alike. They are very different, these two children as they're born. Jacob, his appearance isn't identified, is it? We don't see anything about him, although the fact that there's a lack of description says it wasn't much to look at. What's that? Yeah, plain. He would have been probably a plain, just a baby. There's a baby. You know, we have a baby here, you know. And this other one's hairy and red and stark and contrasting and very different. And then there's this other one that's born. We don't have a description of Jacob. What we do have is a description of his actions. And what does he do? He's grabbing at the heel. He's really literally grabbing at the heel. He's in competition. He wants something that the other one has. I thought about this week. It's like a basketball player, you know, that you're going for the loose ball, so to speak, and you knock the other person out of the way in an attempt to get it. You get your body positioned so they can't get there and get to the ball. And that's kind of what he's doing here. He's attempting to position and get this one, you know, grab and pull out of the way so he can be the firstborn. He wants that position. He wants that place given to him, and he doesn't get it. He doesn't receive it at this time. Instead, he's the younger. He grabs at the heel, but there's only one going to be born first, and it's Esau. And so God has determined two things about Jacob. First of all, that he's going to be the secondborn. It was already said that he was going to be the second born. Secondly, we see the fact that he was going to be one that would eventually be the rights of the firstborn. So two things God chose about Jacob. So sometimes you say, what's my lot in life and why am I this way? Well, here's why. Because God made it that way. Jacob was chosen not only to be the one that God would choose between the two, but he was also chosen not to be the firstborn. Not to have that place of authority or that position. He was chosen not to have that. And that is the case. And so he does not get it, although he's grabbing at the heel and he wants it. He wants to take it by force if necessary, although he's not the strong one. He does not get it. He is still the second born. Why? Because God chose him to be that way. Now we know from chapter 27:11. Do you remember the maybe you know the story that when Jacob actually gets the blessing? Do you remember how what he has to do in order to pretend that he's Esau? Yeah, tricks his dad by what? Yeah, he makes himself hairy. So 27:11 said, Jacob answered his mother when his mother was coming up with his plan. Jacob said to his mother, Rebekah, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. I'm not a hairy man. I'm very different than what my brother is. And so his, you know, we don't know what his appearance was, but he's not a hairy man, not even later in life. He's a soft, I don't want to call him effeminate or anything like that, but he's not a man's man. Let's put it that way. He's not, you wouldn't expect to see him playing rugby or something like that. He's on the sidelines, carrying water or something. I don't even know. But he's not anything like Esau. Now his name, do you know what his name means? What's that? Supplanter. That's really what it means, is supplanter. His name really means supplanter. It literally means one who takes by the heel or supplants. And so he's known as a supplanter. What is a supplanter, by the way? Yeah. Yeah, tries to. It really means you try to take the position of something else. You displace something else. So sometimes if I'm, actually I've used this word, and it's funny, the Bible expands your vocabulary greatly. And you can talk to somebody, they don't have a clue as to what you're saying. And I've used this word in conversation with people in life. And I'll say, well, this is supplanting the other thing. And they don't understand. It's just replacing. It's just displacing. It's taking the position of the other thing. I had one car, and now I have another car. This second car supplanted the first one, is all I'm saying. So it's just taking the place of. He's trying to take the place. Jacob, the supplanter, is attempting to take the place of Esau. Does he ever try to do this again in life? He makes it his entire life mission to take this place. I mean, this is all he wants, is this position. So we get to see in his life, at least three different times, maybe we'll witness another, but at least three different times he attempts to take the place. The first time is here. The second time is at the end of, the first time is at birth. The second time is at the end of the chapter. And the third time is going to be when he takes the blessing. He wants that place. He wants that position. And by the way, I want to point out, just as a preview, Esau doesn't care about the position. He does not care about it. Oh, he does later on when he thinks he might lose something of value. But he doesn't care about it early in life. It's not important to him. And he disregards the blessing of God and the way of God. So the fact is he is the supplanter. And we see all those also in here that Isaac is 60 years old when these children are born. So we've waited 20 years now for these children to be born. Well, verses 27 and 28, let's continue on now with their life. Verses 27 and 28, we get to see them now starting to grow up. And when the boys grew up, Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Now, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And so we see these two growing up. They grow up in the same house, probably the same rules. You know, if you think of how Abraham's house was, the peacefulness and the order of it we've talked about, Isaac probably has a fairly similar way of raising his children. He follows his father's footsteps and has them raised with order and discipline and all of those things. Do they grow up to be the same? No, they don't. They're very different. You know, sometimes people have a discussion about is it genetics or is it upbringing? What's that whole thing? It's nurture and nature. And these two have the same, you could say they have the same nature. They're both of the same genetic material. They both have the same nurture, but they're very different. They're very, very different in the way that they are. Everything about them is different. And so they grow up in the same house, but they're very different. Esau, by the way, you that have children, do you see differences in your children? Even though they might be so close in age that they're basically living the same rules. They go to bed at the same time. They do this the same way. They're told to do this. They're told to do. They have everything the same, and yet, boy, they're so different. Their personalities. And that is the way that people are. So Esau, he grows up and he becomes a skillful hunter, a man of the field. He follows the pattern of his life, passion, action, get out there and get it done. You know, he's the one that's providing for the family, all of that. He is a man of the field. He's out there all the time. You wouldn't see him around the house. Jacob, you can't get him out of the house. He's always hanging around mom and cooking and all of those things, you know, that he seems to do. And he's different, very, very different. Jacob is referred to as a peaceful man living in tents. The word peaceful is the Hebrew word tam, and it means complete. Now let's get this. It means complete or morally innocent, having integrity. So to be tam or peaceful in Hebrew is to be complete or morally innocent, having integrity. It's used in Job. We won't look at it, but in Job chapter 1, it's used twice, and Job says, I'm blameless. Or actually, it's God describing Job and says he's blameless among all the earth. Who is like Job, you know, of all the earth? He's tam. He's blameless. He has moral integrity. He's complete in everything about himself. Job 9:21, it was translated as guiltless. In fact, the word is used more in Job than anywhere else in the Hebrew, in the Old Testament. And so Job is described as blameless and guiltless. And the same word is used here to describe Jacob. He's tam. He's blameless. He's guiltless. Now, it first stands as an opposite to Esau. I want to point out the fact that it's not said about Esau that he's peaceful, that he has peacefulness, that he has tam, that he's complete, that he has moral integrity. That's never said about him. It is said about Jacob. Esau's ferocious. Jacob lives in peace. Esau's out there, you know, tearing apart animals and ripping skin and all of those things. Jacob's back at home, you know, preparing bread. And very, very different. Jacob, you might even say, seems a bit lazy, just hanging out in the tent instead of hunting and out there gathering and doing the things necessary to provide for others. But I want to say this about it. It's really kind of an antithetical statement. In other words, is it truly that he is a man of peace? Would you say Jacob really is a man of peace and moral integrity? No, he doesn't have that. In fact, it's somewhat almost a sarcastic comment about him. I said antithetical. It's something that really is opposite to what he is. He's not a peaceful man. He's not seeking after peace. He wants something, and he doesn't have moral integrity. He'll cheat to get it. He'll do whatever's necessary to get that thing, and that's what he does. So it stands as opposite to Esau, but I would also say it's not even true. It's really kind of a sarcastic, antithetical statement about Jacob. He's not peaceful. In fact, his life is anything but peaceful. He battles with Esau, and then he has to run away from home, right? He's scared. That's not peaceful. He battles. Then he goes and he meets Laban. We get reintroduced to Laban. What's his life like with Laban? Is it so peaceful and loving and wonderful? No, it's difficult. He's got to work for 14 years just to get something he wants. It's not peaceful at all. Then he leaves Laban and he runs into who? Esau again. And he's scared. And he's wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And then he loses his son, he thinks. You know, Jacob. Joseph. He thinks he loses Joseph. His brothers are arguing with each other all the time, fighting against each other. They're going out and battling with the other people and, you know, getting them to be circumcised so they can do this, that, and the other thing while they're in pain. And all of these things that they do. And his life is anything but peaceful. Really, Jacob's life isn't that at all. But that's what's said about him. And it's really, like I said, it's an antithetical statement in all of this. So he has solitary, peaceful moments in his life, but you wouldn't say his overall life is one of peace in any way, stretch of the imagination. So he's not peaceable in that regard. Now, the two are very different, and their parents have favorites. Now, Isaac's favorite is who? Esau, and Rebekah's favorite is Jacob. And they have different favorites in this. Isaac prefers the manly ways and the capabilities of Esau. He can provide game for others. I think particularly he can provide game for Isaac. He likes that. He likes the taste of that venison. He likes that he brings it in there and lets him eat it. In fact, at the end, when he's going to seek the blessing, that's what he brings, right? Go ahead. No, I wouldn't say so. It's just a statement of who he is. And once again, I would just say it's antithetical. When you say that, say some more about that. Yeah, that's true. He ultimately ends up at peace with God, but I wouldn't say because of the context around this that he's peaceful. I would say it's, in fact, once again, the context, as we talked about yesterday in the men's Bible study, is everything, and he's not at peace. And his whole life, really, if you looked at then outside this immediate context, that the rest of his life and the rest of the book, you'd say, well, he's not a man of peace. It's really an antithetical statement. Now, you can have difficulty in your whole life and still be at peace with God. Let's just be straight about that. You can have that. And he does have that, absolutely. So the two are different. Their parents do have favorites, and Isaac prefers Esau. And it shows, would you say Isaac is a man of action that's out there hunting all the time? No, the only thing we've seen about Isaac so far is that he does what his father wants him to do when he's young. He's out praying in the field when Rebekah comes. He gets married. He takes her into his tent. You know, he seems to be a man of the tent. Every time we see him, in fact, he seems to be at a tent or at a well. He's never at a place of action, so to speak. And he seems to be a more genteel man, you could say. So really, Esau is maybe the one, the type, he lives vicariously through Esau a little bit. Esau's out there hunting and gathering and fighting and all those things that Isaac might want to do, but Isaac doesn't do. It's not really who he is. In fact, Jacob's more like Isaac than what Esau is. And so it shows further, though, I think, the election of God, God's choosing. Is God required to choose men based on other man's will and preference? He's not. Now, if he had to, he'd have to choose Esau because Isaac likes Esau better. But he doesn't. Doesn't matter what Isaac likes. Just matters what God likes and wants to do. Doesn't matter about Isaac's preference. It only matters about God's preference. And so he doesn't choose men based on man's will and preference. It also shows, I think, this. It's a willful disobedience on Isaac. What do we know? Don't you think Isaac would have known what was said to Rebekah? That he's going to choose the younger? But yet Isaac has this preference. And even at the end of his life, when we get to 27, we're going to see the fact that he wants to give the blessing to Esau. He really does, but he can't. And so it's really, in some respects, I would say, a willful disobedience on Isaac to want to give this blessing to and prefer Esau when, in fact, he should be preferring. And by the way, when I say prefer, I don't mean that one would be mistreated or anything like that. I just mean when you think about the birthright and you think about the one that you know will carry on the line, the firstborn, in this culture, that he is really rebelling against God in all these ways. He's not acting in consistency with what God had said about the two children. And so we see that it's really probably a willful disobedience in all this to bestow favor on Esau instead of Jacob. Now, Rebekah prefers the peaceful ways of Jacob, who spends more time with her in the tents, cooking and all of that sort of thing. They have this good relationship. But the two are very different, and it would be easy to assume that God would prefer the active, capable Esau over the ease of life and maybe even a little bit lazy Jacob. Maybe he'd even prefer a little bit, Esau over that. But God's already chosen. It's a little bit how when Samuel went down to the house of Jesse and said, I'm going to pick from one of these sons. And remember, he wanted to pick. We've already referenced that. He wanted to pick one that was not the one God chose. It wasn't any of the first six. It was the seventh, the little shepherd boy out in the back that he had chosen. And so we understand all this. And by the way, this also gives context to Rebekah's action in Genesis 27. Where she says, hurry up and do this and cover yourself with goat hair and all of that so that you can receive the blessing. She has a preference in all of this, and she carries that preference. We might say that she is actually following the will of God in all of this. She received this statement from God, and we might say she's following it. We don't know why she does the things she does. Maybe she just has her own preference like Isaac does. But she does, in fact, follow what would be the will of God in the sense of the outcome in all of this. Okay, so any questions so far before we move into the last section? Okay. Last section then is verses 29 through 34, and we have this sale of the birthright now. And, he does sell it, really, is what he does. And so let's reread those verses. It says here, when Jacob had cooked stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was famished. And Esau said to Jacob, please let me have a swallow of that red stuff there, for I am famished. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, first sell me your birthright. Esau said, behold, I am about to die, so what use then is the birthright to me? And Jacob said, first swear to me. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went on his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now in this section, in the overview of it, just understand that, in all this, Jacob, in verse 29, he cooks some stew. He cooks some lentil stew is what he makes. It's a bean that would be in that area. Apparently has a tomato base or something. It's red. And he makes this stew. And Esau is coming in. And apparently on this particular day, Esau has no results to show for his hunting. He doesn't bring his own food. He doesn't bring berries. He doesn't bring grain. He doesn't bring anything. He just walks in from the field, and he's worn out, and he's tired, and he's hungry, and he wants something to eat. He's probably overdramatic in many respects, but he thinks he's going to die, you know, and all of this. But he comes in, and there's a nice big old pot of bean stew there on the fire. And he sees that there, and he's just so hungry at this point. And he's so hungry, in fact, he'll eat anything. How does he describe what he sees? Yeah, that red stuff there. He doesn't even know if it's any good. He doesn't even seem to know what it is. He doesn't even care. He just wants something to eat. It doesn't matter what he's going to eat. You know, when you get hungry, you'll eat about anything, won't you? I was in the Army for a couple of years early in my life and did basic training and all that kind of stuff, and I ended up going switching to the Air Force. But, you know, one time we've been marching all day and doing this and doing that, and they give us some food, and I dropped my piece of bread on the ground, and I said, I don't care, I'm going to eat that. It fell right in the dirt and everything like that. I said, I don't care, I'm so hungry, I'm going to eat that bread. When you get hungry, you'll eat about anything. We came in one night very late and into a place that you couldn't even see. It was too dark, and they said, okay, go ahead and make camp, and I threw my sleeping bag down and fell asleep, and the next morning woke up and realized I was right in the middle of a big old patch of briars with that sleeping bag. And, you know, I was just too sleepy to even notice or care the night before. When you get tired and you get hungry, you don't think the same way. We see this about Elijah when he's worn out, when he's been chased away, when he left Mount Carmel, and he runs because he thinks Jezebel's gonna kill him, and he goes and he goes to lay under the tree, and he's so worn out, and he says, let me just die right here. And what happens? The Lord brings him food. And you know, sometimes our problem is we become weak because we don't eat well, we don't sleep well, we don't take some of our spiritual problems, quite frankly, are tied to the fact that we didn't take care of ourselves physically. My wife would tell you that, by the way. But anyway, so, you know, that is true. We do need to take care of ourselves physically in this way, and Esau is not doing that. He's worn out. He's tired. Maybe he's overdramatic, but he's not making such a good decision. He's not in a good deciding process. Now, I could say all that and just say, well, it's this and that. He still despises the birthright, and he still doesn't care. He doesn't prefer it. He doesn't care about it. And we'll see that here as we continue to develop. But he's hungry. He'll eat anything, even that red stuff. Doesn't know what it is or how it's going to taste. For all I know, it could have been paste, you know, that he was making. But he'll eat it, whatever it is. Now, his sin is what then? What is his sin? He wants to satisfy his belly, which is gluttony. He's a glutton. That's what he is. Now, you don't have to be a big, you know, big guy to be a glutton, or a big woman to be a glutton. You can be a glutton and have, you know, just a little bit you're going to eat. He's a glutton. He's living according to his own body is what he's doing. That's the choice that he's making. He's giving it over to his own desires in this. So he comes in and says, give me some of that red stuff there, just a swallow of it, for I am famished. Therefore his name is called Edom, which means red, and his offspring, his descendants are known as the Edom, you know, the Edomites. Now Jacob then says he can have it, but he's not going to get it for free. He's not going to get it for nothing. Here's his brother, loving Jacob, peaceful Jacob, just wants to be in harmony with everybody and not cause anybody any problem. Jacob, you know, his brother Esau, who provides meals for the family all the time, comes in. He's so hungry, he just needs something to eat. Does Jacob say, you know, you've always provided for the family out there, getting the venison and the meat and all that, and thank you so much for doing what you do. Here, you just take this. You just have it. You have the first bowl, in fact. I'll wait till you've eaten. Does he do that? No, he says, you can have it, but you've got to give me something. You've got to give me. This is where we start seeing Jacob's character in all of this. So we don't look at this. Sometimes we as people, we tend to look at things and say, well, that one's completely bad and this one's completely good. You know, they can both be pretty bad, quite frankly. And that's what we're seeing here. He's nothing peaceful about Jacob. There's nothing loving about Jacob in this transaction at all. He's not helpful. In fact, he's going to take advantage of the situation. He's supplanting is what he's doing here. He's supplanting, laying all the groundwork to get what he wants. And so he says, listen, you can have it, but you've got to trade me for the birthright. Now, what is the birthright? Yeah, in this culture, it's the firstborn son. And we see it a couple of different places. Does somebody have Deuteronomy 21 and verse 17? Okay. So there's the first thing. We see in Deuteronomy. Now, this is later on, to be fair, but this is, wasn't foreign to the Israelites when it was said. This is the way things were. This is why Abraham sent away the sons of Keturah with some gifts, but not anything else. They weren't getting the inheritance. Ishmael was sent away with nothing. He wasn't going to get the inheritance. In all these cases, they understood what a birthright was. It simply made part of God's law in Deuteronomy 21. But it was already something that was written on their hearts. It was their conscience. It's the way things were. And so the right of the firstborn to receive a double portion from the inheritance, it's tied to the beginning of strength. For a man, the firstborn was evidence of virility. I'm sorry. They would say, listen, I'm capable of having children. The firstborn would say that. See, you don't think about that too much on the second, third, and fourthborn, do you? Like, well, you've already had children. Clearly, you're able to produce offspring. But the first one, especially if you're like Abraham, and you wait 45 years or whatever, 35 years for it, or you're Isaac and you wait 20 years for it, then the firstborn becomes much more evidence of the ability to procreate, the ability to have children, the ability to produce offspring in all of this. And so it's called the beginning of strength in the verse Scott just read. This should have been particularly important for Esau if he understood how long Abraham had waited and how long Isaac had waited. If he thought about the fact that these guys had to wait a long time to have children, this birthright must mean something, because it's the beginning of strength. It's the evidence of the capability to produce offspring, virility. And so vitality, all of those things. And so the fact is that he disregarded it, though. He knew that. He knew it was difficult to have children. They were not just simply, it's going to happen. God had to produce that. And he was disregarding it by saying, I don't care about the birthright. Does somebody have 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2? Okay, so we see also that there's another issue. Not only do you get the double portion of the inheritance, the stuff, so to speak, but the other thing you get is the right to carry on the line. Who will be known is in the genealogies of the family as the new leader. When this one passes away, this one becomes the head of the family, the patriarch. And so that was the other part of having the birthright, is who would be the patriarch? Who would carry on the promise, the blessing, the name of the family as the primary in all of this? And so that's what we see also in the verses just read. So the birthright is both a double portion of the inheritance and the family line. It's what Isaac received. It's what Jacob would receive in the end. Now in verse 32, Esau agrees to sell it. So why does he agree to sell it? Doesn't care. He doesn't care about it, but there's something else going on. What is it? He's hungry, he doesn't care, but there's something else. He thinks what? Verse 32, he's going to die. I'm going to die, so what good is it to me? See, he doesn't care about even what God would give, even if he only has it for a little bit of time. He doesn't care about what God's going to provide, even if he only gets to hold on to it for a little bit of time. He'd be willing to sell his soul, so to speak, sell his birthright to get more time on this earth over what God would give him for a short time period. That's the decision he's making there when he says, I don't care about this. I don't care about what God declares. I don't care about that. I want to have some more time on this earth, so give me some of that food so I can live longer, even if I don't have this blessing over here. That's the decision he's making when he says that in all of this. He has no confidence in God. He comes in hungry. Does he say, Lord, give me something to eat? Does he pray like his parents did, like his grandfather did? No, he doesn't pray about it. Instead, he just comes in and tries to make it happen for himself. He sees something and he wants it. He doesn't ask for it of the Lord. Esau lived 35 years until Abraham died. And this may have come before that. Don't you think there's a good possibility this event comes before Abraham dies? There's a good possibility. In fact, they're probably right there in the same place somewhere. Isaac had taken, at age 40, had taken Rebekah into his mother's tent. That tent was probably connected or somehow or another right near where Abraham's tent was. There's a good likelihood they're very much right in the same place. And yet, he had always been living around Abraham for a long time period. He doesn't have the faith of Abraham. He rejects it. He doesn't pray like his grandpa Abraham did when something isn't available to him. Instead, he just says, give it to me. It's sitting right there in front of me. Let me have it. That's what he does. He doesn't pray. He doesn't consult with God. Now, Jacob asked him to do something in verse 33. What does he ask him to do? To swear. Now, when you swear, you can swear by different things, right? Now, the mere use of the word swear should have reminded something in Esau that swearing can be by the Lord. And that any oath you take ultimately is before the Lord, because your yes is yes and your no is no. It's just your word. And it is the Lord is hearing all of this. So although we don't have the phrase here, now swear by the Lord, we don't have that phrase, or swear by heaven or something like that. The mere use of the word should have reminded Jacob or Esau that swearing meant that God was watching, that God was present, that God was providing certain things and holding people accountable for certain things. And what God had provided to Esau was a birthright, and he would be accountable to protect that and to carry it on properly. But he's not. So even the word swear should have reminded him of something, but it doesn't do that because he doesn't think about those things. It's not in his mind. He hasn't meditated upon the word of God. He hasn't thought about it. He hasn't considered it. He hasn't consulted it. He's just doing his own thing in all of this. So I want to point out once again, Esau is not chosen by God. But is Esau doing anything to receive the blessing of God? Nothing. Nothing. He's not chosen, but he's not doing anything to get it either. If he was doing something to get it, he would have been chosen, by the way. I don't mean he would have been chosen because of that. We would see the evidence of being chosen because he pursues it. He is pursuing it in all of this. That's why we don't go out and look for people and say, let me only witness to the elect or something like that. We don't know. We just know that people who pursue God may be elect. That's what we know. And we know that they won't pursue unless they hear about him. So we witness, and we continue to do so. We pray for our loved ones, our offspring, those people we know that are not professing Christians. We pray for them that they might pursue God, and that because God has chosen them. But we don't know that. So Jacob asked him to swear in verse 33. And then in verse 34, the final verse, Jacob gives and he eats. He gives him the food, he eats it, and he goes on his way. Now, Jacob may have made this to satisfy his own hunger. Understand this. I mean, you make things because you want to eat something, right? Jacob may have cooked this meal here for himself, this stuff, but he desires the birthright more than Esau. So he's willing to be hungry for longer and give up what he made for himself and say, no, you can have it, but you got to give me something. Something more valuable to me than this bowl of soup is that birthright you've got. I'd like to have that. You trade me for this bowl of soup, and I'll be hungry, but I have the birthright. You'll be not hungry, but you won't have the birthright. That's the trade that he's making. Do you understand that there is, in some respects, although he's not a good guy in any of this, he is desiring something more than the soup in front of him, where Esau wants the soup in front of him. That's a difference. Do you see that? That's a difference in all men. All men have the offer of the gospel. They all come in at some point and there's a bowl of red stuff in front of them. It's the gospel. And all men trade it, they take it, or they say, nah, I don't care about it. And he doesn't care about it in all this. Esau doesn't care about it, Jacob does. So when Esau gets up to leave, is he concerned now that he's gotten some food in his belly? Is he concerned now? Saying, you know, that was a bad deal. Does he consider that? No, he gets up, he finishes his meal, and he walks away. He doesn't care. He's not thinking about it. You know, sometimes you make a bad decision, and then you walk away from it. You're like, man, that was a bad decision. Why did I do that? Why did I just now trade that like that? He's not concerned. He just goes off on his own way. He's taking care of his hunger, and that's all he cared about. Now he's just walking away. So it says he despised the birthright and all this. It wasn't a value. He despised it, just like men today who walk away from the gospel because they think it has no value. He behaves consistently with Genesis 27 when he still expects the blessing, by the way. He wants the blessing. He wants the stuff, but he doesn't really care about the birthright. He doesn't care about the long-term effect of what God provides. Does somebody have, I think I put this on the paper, Hebrews 12 and verse 16? See, he's immoral and godless is what he is. That's why he does this. It's not just simply a bad decision. He's immoral and godless. Guess what? Immoral, godless people make bad decisions. He's an immoral, godless person. That's what he is. He has no faith. He doesn't care. He doesn't seek after God in any way. He behaves in an immoral and godless way in everything that he does. Well, let's go on now to consider just a little bit of stuff about maybe some interpretation or some theological principles that we see here. Some of it we've already referred to. Some may say this was an act of God to facilitate the first step in the switch from Esau to Jacob in the primacy of the family line. In other words, who would actually have the primary position in the family line? But in reality, it's this. It's an act of deceitfulness and opportunism by Jacob. That's pure and simple. That's what it is. He's opportunistic. He doesn't consult the Lord either in this, does he? He doesn't say, Lord, I think I have an opportunity. Was this your will that this would happen now? Is this what I should do? He doesn't do that. He takes opportunity and he jumps right on. It's all over the place. And he takes advantage of his brother's weaknesses and he uses it to get something he wants. His brother's weak. Does he tell his brother, you should consider what the Lord would want? Don't sell your birthright. That would displease the Lord. Does he do that? No, he takes advantage of his brother's weakness and his difficulty. He may have already known the prophecy regarding the two brothers. In other words, Jacob may have known, hey, eventually you're going to be the firstborn in terms of the birthright and all of that, although you're not the firstborn in terms of birth order. He may have already known that regarding him, but does he wait on the Lord and says, well, I'll wait for the Lord to give it to me in his good time? No, he says, I'm just going to go ahead and take it right now. I'll just go ahead and grab at it while it's sitting right in front of me. He works for himself in the matter. So we see that it's an act of deceitfulness and opportunism by Jacob. It's also a test of Esau, who is given the birthright. God tests Esau to see if he'll disregard and despise the birthright. Does he? He does. He despises it. He disregards it in that test. Esau does disregard it. He was not chosen. And while we may say that he's not able to pursue it, we can also see clearly that he rejects it outright. He never does want it. He doesn't care about it. It's not important to him at all. And so he gives it away for a pot of soup. He actually asks for nothing more than a taste. A swallow is all he really asks for. Not even much. He just sells it for next to nothing is what he does. He doesn't care about it. He rejects it outright for something of this world. He not only rejects the blessing of God, he rejects the blessing of Isaac in this. Because by selling the birthright, he effectively says, not only do I not care what the Lord says, I don't care what Isaac, my father, would give me in this. Don't care about his place in this world and carrying that on and carrying those traditions and that genealogical line on. He doesn't care about any of this. So he rejects the blessing of Isaac as if being the firstborn of his father, his earthly father, doesn't mean anything. That's what he does here. Doesn't every sinner do this when offered the gospel? They just reject it outright. I mean, they don't want it. They may play around with it and taste it, but eventually they spit it out. They don't care about it. And that's what sinners naturally do. We all naturally reject the grace of God, naturally. This is why we call it effectual grace. We call it grace that overcomes, grace that will save, because otherwise we would never accept it. We would never receive it. We would never want it in any way, shape, or form. Unless God chooses, we're just going to keep actively rejecting. Understand this, all men actively reject the grace of God. All men. But some, God lays a special place upon. He pulls them out. Just like he did Abraham. Just like he does the children of Israel. Just like he does us. He does that with all men. So we see in all of this, we also see that God has chosen Jacob before he was born, long before this point. That God had chosen Jacob, even though he's not living consistent with anything that says, I live by grace. He doesn't do that. But God's already chosen him. In both cases, this is a test to reveal the character of each man. Jacob is the supplanter. He acts consistently by that, but God has chosen him. Esau is a rejecter of God's blessing, but he doesn't receive that grace. Who can he blame? God? Can he say to God? Well, keep reading Romans 9 then, because you'll say that's not fair. And say, this, it doesn't matter what's fair. Every man rejects. Every man will stand before God and know that they've rejected God. They'll know that they did not seek after him. They know that. In all cases, no man can claim it's unfair for God to hold them accountable and punish them for their sins. Well, we should close. I went a few minutes over. So next week we'll pick up in chapter 26. I hope you got something out of this, looking at both last week or 2 weeks ago when we looked at Romans 9 and considered it in terms of the promise made before they were born. And now we get to see in this week's lesson the fact they actually behave very consistent with that, in the sense that neither one of them were any good. It wasn't because of what they were doing or who they were. Just because God chose, that's all. Listen, some people don't like that, but that is what the Bible says. And it doesn't lack any clarity. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your many blessings. We thank you for choosing. And we pray, Father, that each of us might be chosen by you, that we might daily seek after you, that we might not live as Esau would and disregard and despise those things that you would give us, particularly the opportunity of salvation. But, Father, that we might hold them in high regard and value them as a pearl of great price and sell everything that we have that we might obtain this one thing. So, Father, let us live in that way. Give us strength to do so. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.